We are getting close to the end of our study in 2 Corinthians. This morning we're going to be in chapter 11. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses in chapter 11. And this passage, it's really kind of a setup passage. It sets up what we're going to look at next week, which is the last half of chapter 11. And the last half of chapter 11 is kind of a more familiar passage that we've seen before. We've heard it, we've read it. It is Paul's boasting of his trials, of his struggles, when he talks about being shipwrecked and in prison and in danger of rivers and robbers and all those things that confirm his apostleship. That comes at the end of chapter 11. So this morning we're going to look at the prelude, the lead-in to that in these first 15 verses. Now, it might sound a bit puzzling to us that Paul is going to do any boasting himself, that he's going to boast in his ministry, that he's going to name his credentials, because after all, the last seven verses of chapter 10 was Paul telling the Corinthians how foolish it is for a minister to boast, how foolish it would be. He says in verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast only in the Lord." And he said in verse 18 last week, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." As Paul's been, he's been condemning these false apostles that have come into the church for the way they measure themselves, the way they boast in their own credentials. He says that they measure themselves by themselves and they compare themselves only with themselves. And of course, when you do that, you're the only one who can live up to your invented standard, these manufactured standards. We've got in a couple of weeks the Olympics coming up, and we love the Olympics around my house. We've been watching the Olympic trials, especially in track and field. I've got a high school runner in the house, and so we've been watching all the track and field events. But what's interesting about the Olympics is typically we would send our top three runners in any discipline to the Olympics. But we can only send our top three runners if that runner has qualified in the Olympic standard. Meaning if our top three runners are actually really slow, then the Olympics won't let us send them because they got to hit an Olympic standard before they can go. In that way, we are not comparing ourselves with ourselves. If there was a country who had only really slow runners, they wouldn't send anybody to the Olympics because they didn't hit the Olympic standard. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here. These false apostles, they're not using a standard that anybody else can measure up to. They're only using their own standard, this standard that they have created for themselves. And they're doing it to deceive the Corinthians. So Paul's calling this boasting that these false apostles are doing, he's calling it foolishness. But what he's asking this morning, he's saying he is going to engage in some of the foolishness of his own. And that's why I've titled this lesson, Entertaining Foolishness, a Prelude to Paul's Boasting, because he's asking permissions from the Corinthians if he can do a little bit of the boasting himself. Our book theme verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." For our passage this morning, the theme for these first 15 verses is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be jealous to protect the glory of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, the lordship of Christ, and the truth of the gospel, so that no one is deceived by false teaching. And the verse I've picked out, there's lots of them that would have fit for this morning, but I picked out verse 3 in our passage, which says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by her craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." And that's one of Paul's fears for the Corinthians is what he reflects in this verse. So if you will, follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. And then we will go on to indulge Paul as he prepares to engage in some foolish boasting of his own. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his trickery, your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, this you tolerate very well. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing, I will also continue to do, so that I may eliminate the opportunity from those who want an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we know that Paul sees this boasting of these false apostles as foolishness. But he also sees what's going on at the church in Corinth that he planted. He sees these people that have believed in the gospel being wooed away by these false teachers to a different gospel. And he knows that these teachers are master communicators. They excel at self-promotion. And so while Paul absolutely hates the idea that he himself would have to boast, that he would have to stoop to this level, this is probably the last thing he wants to spend his ink writing to them or his breath talking to them about. He's going to ask their permission here. He does it in verse 1 where he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But in doing so, what he's really saying to them, he's saying, humor me. Indulge me if you would. I don't want to boast. I know that I told you that one should only boast in the Lord, but I see what these men are doing. I see that they're trying to lure you away to a different gospel, a different Jesus. And they continue to boast, and I see that some of you are being convinced of this. And so, just, if you will indulge me, I'm going to lay out my credentials as well. But before I do that, let me at least explain to you why I'm going to do it. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This prelude to Paul's boasting is his explanation of why he's going to do it. Why he feels the need to do it. And so we're going to be looking at Paul expressing his fear, embracing his frailty, eschewing funding, and exposing the false apostles. And all of these are, of course, a prelude to his boasting that we're going to see next week at the end of chapter 11. So why is Paul willing to stoop to this level? Why is he going to engage in the very behavior that he warns against? The first reason he's going to do that is because he's afraid. Paul expresses his fear. Have you ever told somebody that you're about to tell them what you're afraid of? You'll notice if you do that, they tend to lean in. They want to hear what you're afraid of. You might say, let me just tell you what really scares me. And they want to hear what really scares you. That's what Paul's doing here. He's telling them, I'm afraid for you, and let me tell you why. He's expressing his fear that these Corinthians are headed down a path of apostasy from which they might never return. Look at verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, Paul says, For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his trickery, your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus that we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, this you tolerate very well. So Paul is expressing really three main fears here in verses 2 through 4. The first fear is the fear that the that the purity of the Corinthian believers will be compromised. Paul says he is jealous for their purity. Now, we typically think of jealousy as a vice, right? We think of jealousy as something that kind of is stirred up in our sinful hearts through lack of contentment to what the Lord has given us. But Paul's not talking about jealousy in that sense here. He's talking about a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy for the Corinthian believers, like that of a father who would do anything to protect his children. Paul uses imagery here of being the father of the bride. And when you think of what he's saying here, you know, he betrothed you to one husband. You have to understand in the first century, the betrothal was very formal, right? Women were married much younger, but they were betrothed before they were married, and the betrothal period typically lasted about a year. And it's not like an engagement that we think of, where if you continue with the movie theme, you think of Julia Roberts lacing up her, you know, Nikes and running away from an engagement. It's not like that. The betrothal could only be canceled through an official bill of divorce. And it typically lasted about a year, the betrothal period. And at the end of the betrothal period, of course, the father would present his daughter to her bridegroom. And so it was the duty of the father in the first century to protect the purity of his daughter before she was married. And any daughter, if she were to give herself to another man during her betrothal period, it would be a first century failure on that father's part. And so Paul's using the same language of him as the spiritual father of the Corinthians, and the fact that he will present them as a church to Christ, the church's bridegroom, at the parousia. And that's what Paul is likening that to, and they would have totally understood that. So he's trying to protect this idea that the Corinthians are turning to love another suitor. Jesus Christ gave us an example of this, and it's the series Pastor Tom's been going through in Revelation. In the beginning of Revelation, we see the letters to the seven churches. And Christ is warning another church of what would happen if they let their love wane, if they let their love for Christ turn to another. He's warning the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. He praised the Ephesian church, Christ did, of course, for their perseverance and for their love, but he warned them about remaining true and continuing to love him. Let me read for you Revelation 2, 4 through 5. "But I have this against you," Christ warned the Ephesians, "that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first." Or what? "Or else," he says, "I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." If the church at Ephesus loses its love for Christ, he's warning, if it's wooed away by this pagan and idolatrous culture which was prevalent at the time, Christ will remove the lampstand, they will cease to be a church, and they will lose their witness in the world. And that's what Paul is jealous of, with this godly jealousy for the Corinthian church, that they will lose their witness, they will walk away from the true gospel. But he's not only concerned that they will love another, Paul's also concerned that they will be deceived. He has a fear that the Corinthians will be deceived. Look at verse 3. Paul compares the deception of the Corinthians to that of Eve in the garden. He says, "Just as the serpent deceived Eve by his trickery," he warns, "your minds will be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So Paul is willing to go to unthinkable lengths, to even this idea of deplorable boasting, in order to warn the Corinthians to keep them from the snare of Satan. And I ask, what would we do if we had, you know, a DeLorean and a flux capacitor, and we could go back to the Garden of Eden, and when we see Eve, there it is, when we see Eve, we see the serpent slithering up to her, what would we do? What lengths would we go to warn her? When we see her listening, when the serpent says, "Has God really said, you shall not eat?" And we see her ears perk up, what would we do? How would we warn her? I submit that we would all go crazy. We would be hollering at her. We would be doing everything we can to get to her to say, "Don't listen to him." even more, kind of bring it home more. What if we saw our own children? What if we saw our own children going down a path of sin that was destructive, like a path of drug addiction, say, and we saw the signs of that happening under our roof? What lengths would you go to as a parent to warn your child, to get them out of that? Paul is willing to go to any length to protect these Corinthians that are slowly slipping into apostasy. I like how D.A. Carson applies this text. Listen to what he says. He says, from the time of the fall to the present day, men and women have frequently succumbed to the deceptive devices of the devil. Christians are especially open to the kind of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. And if this shaping can be coated with assurances of orthodoxy, complete with cliche, we may not detect the presence of the arch deceiver, nor see that we are being weaned away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ to a different gospel. And that's exactly what Paul sees is happening with these Corinthians. These super apostles, these most eminent apostles are coming in. They're using the language of orthodoxy. They're using the language that the Corinthians would be used to hearing in order to wean them away from their devotion to Christ. And make no mistake, this is not a historical warning for us. This is a historical book, right? We're reading about true events, but this is not a historical warning. This warning is just as dire right now for us as it was for them, because over the last 2,000 years, the wolves among us have only gotten craftier. Deception today can even be harder to detect. And so unless we are tethered to the truth of Scripture, unless we are willing to call out error, we will continue to see large churches in front of us, you know, rise and fall right in front of us. We see their lampstand removed because they've embraced these false teaching, the cult of personality, the prosperity gospel, whatever it may be, these teachings that promise something they cannot deliver. So we have to be on our guard. So Paul fears for the purity of the church. He fears that they are being deceived. He also fears that they are entertaining false doctrine. He fears they are entertaining false doctrine. Specifically, he's afraid that through their deception, he says, they would fall prey to the delusions of another Jesus, a different spirit, or a different gospel. Another Jesus. Actually, Pastor Tom talked about this towards the end of his sermon this morning about the other religions that preach a different Jesus, a Jesus different than what's in the Scripture. And to understand what Paul is saying, we have to know that these false apostles, they are using the name of Jesus. They preach the name of Jesus to the Corinthians. It's just not the same. This week I looked up some of other religion perspectives on Jesus. And I listed some of them out here. Okay, look at this. See what you think about this. Another Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son in the flesh. The accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historical and truthful. Jesus was born of a virgin and lived a perfect life. Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, died a cruel and substitutionary death on the cross, and rose in newness of life. All those sound pretty good. If you're not super discerning, those might sound like what you believe. This is what the Mormons say about Jesus. This comes right from their website. Now, what you don't have on here and really wouldn't be available until you were more initiated is the belief that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, that Jesus was a man who rose to God like you can too. That's Mormon belief. But they don't put that on there in the beginning, right? This is what you would see. How about this one? Jesus came to earth from heaven and gave his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice. Jesus' death and resurrection make it possible for those exercising faith in him to gain everlasting life. and Jesus is now ruling as king in God's heavenly kingdom. These are the statements of Jehovah's Witness. And they are the statements of Jehovah's Witness who deny that Christ is actually God. They deny that he is deity. They deny the Trinity. They say there's only one God, and that's God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are not gods. That's Jehovah's Witness. And I was going to show you this little book. There's this little book. Our church bookstore has a few of them. It's produced by Ligonier Ministries, but it's called A Field Guide on False Teaching. And it is a tiny little handbook, and it goes through just about every kind of cult, false religion, false movement that's prevalent or historical, and it gives 4 or 5 pages on each, and then it compares it to the truth of Scripture. So good little handy book, definitely not in-depth about any one particular false teaching, but it's a good starter place, and then if you want to dig deeper, they have lots of other books that would go deeper into each of those things. So Paul's warning of them teaching a different Jesus, we see the same thing all around us. The name of Jesus is used like a mantra in false religion to hook people. And you have many other faiths, of course, that mention Jesus, that maybe not Jesus in this sort of way, but Jesus as a historical figure, Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as a miracle worker, right? They use the name of Jesus, and for the undiscerning, you might think that makes it good, that makes it right. But it's not true. This is not the Jesus of Scripture that they're talking about. And Paul's afraid for the Corinthians that they hear the name Jesus and they just go along with the teaching. Like what Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. And that's where the false teachers live. They live in the almost right. And that's how it's so easy for them to deceive people. It's all about what is right, not almost right. So then Paul warns also of them receiving a different spirit. He expresses his fear that the Corinthians might receive a different spirit, and what he's talking about is a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur comments that all false teaching ultimately derives from Satan and his demon hosts, whom Paul described in 1 Timothy as deceitful spirits, and John called the spirit of error. And of course, what do we get when we combine another Jesus with a different spirit? We get a different gospel. Paul has preached to them, of course, the true gospel. And many of them have proclaimed a faith in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the true Jesus. And now they're being taught something else, some different gospel. There's several commentators that I read and pastors that preach on this particular passage believe that the teaching of these false apostles was something similar to the prosperity gospel of our time. A teaching that a true Christian will never suffer. That a true Christian will be healthy and wealthy. And that if you have any sort of physical ailments, or if you're not wealthy, then that's God's judgment on you, or you don't have enough belief. Or you are surrounding yourself with people who don't believe. Sounds pretty familiar to what we hear. But instead of renouncing this false teaching, Paul's warning them, instead of renouncing the false teaching, he tells them, you tolerate it very well. He says, you're listening to it. You're not kicking these guys out of the church. You are burying it, is what he says. In Galatians chapter 1, we see Paul says that even if we, meaning him writing to them, even if we or an angel comes down and teaches you a different gospel, you must not bear it. Anybody who teaches a different gospel will be accursed. They should not be tolerated. And what are the results of the teaching? You know, Paul doesn't really go into, at least here, he doesn't go into what they are teaching. He probably doesn't want to even commit it to paper, right? He doesn't go into what these false teachers are teaching, but we can see in chapter 12 what the results of this false teaching are. If you look in chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, you can see that this false gospel that the Corinthians are being deceived with is causing strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbance, and moral and sexual immorality. That is the product of this false teaching that the Corinthians are experiencing. And all of these things, of course, by themselves, especially taken together, can destroy a church and destroy its witness for Christ. But we know that the true gospel rescues sinners. The true gospel renews congregations. It brings unity in churches. And we know that the true gospel is that Jesus is equal with the Father, that Jesus pre-existed, that Jesus came to earth in human form, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died a substitutionary death for us on the cross. And that only through repenting in our sins, believing in Jesus Christ as Lord, can we one day be risen to heaven with Christ. Can we be saved from our sins? That is the true gospel. That is what Paul preached to them, and that's what they're being weaned away from. But that's why he's afraid for them. So he's shown us that he is jealous for their purity. He fears that they will be deceived and that he worries that they are entertaining false doctrine. Paul then, in verses 5 and 6, embraces his frailty. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." Paul recognizes, that he's unskilled in speech when he compares it to the false apostles. Now, some say maybe he's exaggerating a little. Paul is a very powerful speaker, but he's saying, look, these guys are the best of the best. They are professionals. And they said, we looked at last week and 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul writes, "For they say his personal," meaning Paul's personal presence, "is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." And even here, Paul says, hey, they're right. I am unskilled in speech. And this Greek word for unskilled is idiotes, which is where we get idiot. I'm an idiot in speech compared to them. Paul embraces this frailty because he knows it's not his power that has any transformation, right? It's not through the power of Paul, it's through the power of Jesus Christ, it's through the power of our God that anyone is changed. Now, if you go to a big gala, fundraiser, corporate event, you might see a keynote speaker. Someone flown in particularly for this event, someone that's paid a handsome fee or an honorarium for coming in and speaking. I looked up some of those this week just to see, what are people making to come and give these speeches? And I found a few of them. Bill Clinton, $500,000 per speech. I read there was an 11-year stretch where President Clinton, after his presidency, made $104 million just for speaking engagements in 11 years. Barack Obama was making about $400,000 per speech. Tony Robbins, the motivational speaker, $300,000 per speech. George W. Bush, $175,000 per speech. And the biggest one I could find was in 2006, 2007 at a real estate expo, President Trump made $1.5 million for one single speech. And this sort of thing is makes sense to the Corinthians. They valued the worth of the speaker based on how much that person was paid. If we don't pay a lot for it, it can't be very valuable, was their thinking. They loved prestige. They loved to be associated with the best speakers. We saw that in 1 Corinthians when they're saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." They're splitting because they want to be known to be a disciple of the best speaker. But Paul, he kind of breaks that here. He embraces his frailty. He admits, he says, "I'm not the best speaker. These guys are really good. They've got the best rhetorical skills. They are trained in this, you know, of the best orders in Greek culture. And they're paid a lot of money to do what they do, but that's not me. I'm a tent maker. I preach with humility and with fear and with trembling," he says. But he does say that even if he's unskilled in speech, he is superior in knowledge. You know, these false apostles, they teach human wisdom while Paul teaches the mysteries of God. John MacArthur points out that the false apostles claimed to have a secret knowledge not available to the uninitiated, whereas Paul was a steward of the mysteries of God. If you turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verses 6 through 8 about what Paul says he teaches. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 13, which things we also teach, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Paul's teaching things of the Holy Spirit, the mysteries of God, whereas these false apostles are only teaching human wisdom of their own creation, or worse, the doctrine of demons that's straight from Satan. So as a prelude to his boasting, Paul has expressed his fears. He has embraced his frailty. Next, Paul will eschew funding, which means, of course, to eschew, to turn down, to deny. My wife makes fun of me sometimes because I use words other people don't use. We were in a conversation the other day, and I used the word ameliorate, and she said, nobody says ameliorate. Nobody even knows what that means. And I said, of course, everybody knows what ameliorate means. And she said, just see. And so we were at a gathering that night, and we asked some other people, and she was right. Nobody knew what ameliorate was. I think one person, and of course, it means, you know, to make something better, to improve it, and it's your word of the day. Even the one person who knew what it was said, I would never say that word. Like, I would never say that word out loud. So she was right. Nonetheless, eschew starts with E. So he will eschew funding. He's going to turn it down. He's going to deny it, at least as far as the Corinthians are concerned. He refused to take any money from them. And we've studied in the past, he says he has every right to receive funding. He has every right to receive support from them, but he didn't do it. And he didn't do it for a couple of reasons. First, let's look at verses 7 through 9 here. Paul says, or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel to you free of charge or without charge? I robbed other churches, he says here metaphorically. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, he didn't even take money then. I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, meaning his co-workers, they fully supplied his need. And in everything, Paul kept himself from being a burden to the Corinthians, and he says he will continue to do so. This idea of funding for Paul is kind of a catch-22, because in some ways, by not receiving money, he's casting doubt on the legitimacy of his mission. Commentator David Garland says, Paul's refusal to accept support casts doubt on the legitimacy of his apostleship, because his rivals accepted financial support from the Corinthians. So if Paul doesn't accept their financial support, there might be this idea that flourishes that he is just an inferior apostle. We shouldn't listen to him. We should listen to them. Those are the ones we are supporting. After all, we know they want to associate with successful leaders. We would imagine the Corinthians would have heaped financial support onto Paul because it makes them look better. Look at our teacher. Look how rich he is and successful he is. They would have gladly done that. It would have made them feel better about themselves. But Paul refused, and he did it for a couple of reasons. The first was to protect his integrity. Paul desires to protect his integrity. He did not want to be accused of preaching only for the money, although that didn't stop them from making that accusation against him. They did openly accuse him of doing it for the money, of being a shyster, a traveling con man. They kept asking, where is he? Where is Paul? He's nowhere to be found. But to avoid that, to avoid these accusations, he never took their money. And when he was with them, he worked as a tent maker. He supplied his own needs. He wouldn't even take money from them then. He didn't want to behave in any way that would hinder the gospel. He knew that there was an opportunity for his rivals, that if he took financial support, that would hinder the gospel in Corinth, because they would accuse him of these things. And secondly, Paul sought to maintain his status as a slave to Christ and not to man. Paul didn't want to incur any sort of social debt to them. It's kind of how we think of, the lobbyists in Washington, D.C. You know, they back political candidates. They give them lots of money because, of course, they want them to pass laws that will support their company or support their cause. It's kind of a quid pro quo in a social standpoint. Paul didn't want to incur any social debt to them. If he accepted their money, there would have been some sort of social pressure on him to praise them or to honor them publicly, to honor the giver of the gift publicly. And Paul didn't want to be in that situation. He wanted to only be a slave to Christ and not to and not to man, not to the Corinthians. Just like our book verse says, 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's what he wanted to be known as. So Paul says he robs from other churches. That's how he supports himself. He robs from other churches, meaning he uses the financial support that these other churches have, which are churches that he's mentioned that are much less well off than the Corinthians. These are churches that are poor and that are struggling, and Paul is yet taking their money and he's using it for his ministry in Corinth, and that should really kind of hit the heart of the Corinthians. That should be embarrassing to them. Why does he do it? Paul says he does it because he loves them. Because I do not love you, he questions. God knows that I do. God knows that I love you, Paul says. So before Paul lays out in the end of this chapter his full apostolic credentials, he has expressed his fears, he's embraced his frailty, he's explained why he eschews funding, and lastly, he's going to expose the false apostles. Verses 12 through 15, Paul says, you know, before I tell you about me, let me just say this, verse 13. Such men, meaning these men that are in your church, these men that are the false apostles, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Prior to this, Paul has been using a more subtle approach, more subtle language when he talks about the false apostles, but now he's just going to call them out. He just says, they are false apostles. He's rebuking them right here. And in doing that, he's following the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15 tells us to beware of false prophets. And then further in Matthew 23, the entire chapter, Jesus calls out the Pharisees for their deceit and their unrighteousness and their hypocritical behavior. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them sons of hell. He calls them blind guides, fools, unclean vessels, whitewashed tombs. Jesus himself shows no tolerance for false teaching at all. Now, it seems like in kind of the modern day, Jesus is being rewritten, right? Jesus is a kinder, gentler, non-judgmental Jesus. He would never call us out for our sin. I know we've mentioned this in our church before, but if you look at the He Gets Us campaign, and you pour through the videos and whatnot, I just kind of clicked on their website a little bit, and you look at some of the things there. I went to the frequently asked questions, and one of the questions is, what's He Gets Us stance on the LGBT community? And it says, let us be clear in our opinion, Jesus loves gay people and Jesus loves trans people. And that's not untrue, okay? But what this doesn't go on to say is that Jesus would call them to repent. That he would call them, just like he would any of us, to turn from our sin and to follow him. Go and sin no more is what Jesus would say. And it doesn't say that. And it leaves the idea that Jesus would have tolerance for everyone and would come alongside as you're walking towards the cliff of destruction, just saying, I love you all along the way. And that's not true. That is a false Jesus. Jesus' love should not ever be confused with his demand for truth. And it dishonors God when we call evil good and good evil. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now I'll tell you this, I was talking this week with somebody about kind of this same thing. And their response was, and you'll get this a lot, their response was, well, you don't want to be a Pharisee. And so when we call out error, that's often the response we get is, well, that's, you're just being a Pharisee. You're being judgmental, right? And what our answer is it's the most unloving thing we can do not to call out error. Now, we can do it with grace and we can do it with kindness, right? But it would be unloving to turn and look away. And it's harder because we live in Texas, right? We're all taught, if you don't have anything nice to say, you don't say anything at all. But think about it like this. And the Bible all the time uses this idea of being a shepherd. And I think it's an apt analogy. Because think for a minute that you are a shepherd. And you see in your flock, this flock that you know, that a wolf has snuck in. And you see my wolf in sheep's clothing here. A wolf has snuck in. He's disguised. He's obeying the rules. He's keeping to himself. He's not causing any problems yet. But over time, one by one, your sheep are going to start coming up missing. And as the shepherd, you will not look the other way, even for a day, with this wolf in your flock. You will chase him out, or else you will kill him. And that's the only thing you can do. That's the only thing that's loving to do to your sheep, is to chase him out, to call him out. You know, 26 of the 27 books in the New Testament warn us about false teaching. We are commanded to call false teaching out and to call it out as error, but sometimes it can be more difficult to spot. Look what Paul says here in verse 14. He says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." In verse 15, "Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." You know, it may be that many of these false teachers are also themselves deceived. We see in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Which tells us that prophecy and miracles and casting out demons, that's not the standard of what is a true apostle, what is a true teacher. Because those teachers doing those things can be doing it in the name of a different Jesus. We see in the Old Testament miracles performed by those who were against God's servants. And you wonder, how come when Moses and Aaron threw down the staff and it turned into a serpent, how come the magicians could do the same thing? Well, Satan is very powerful too. And he uses his power to deceive. So just because something happens that is supposed to be in the name of Jesus does not mean that it's true, which makes it harder for us to see, makes it harder for us to discern. That's why it's so key to be discerning. And the way for us to do that is to stay tethered to this. We have to know what this says so that we can spot error when it comes. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, who's the old demon in hell, he's writing a letter to Wormwood, who is his nephew. And he's trying to tell Wormwood how to deceive the patient, which is us people, deceive him so that he will go to hell. Right? He wants to get more people in hell. And so here's what he tells Wormwood about one of the ways to deceive. He says, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts." You know, Satan is the master deceiver. He's continually attacking the church. And I really, really like, I think I'll put this one up. I really like how John MacArthur says it. This one to me is excellent. He says this: "Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. And not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it." That can be when it's hard to determine, hard to see. But what will happen to these false apostles? Paul says at the end of verse 15 that their end will be according to their deeds. In Galatians, he says they will be accursed. The false apostles will one day face judgment, and they will answer for how they have ravaged the church. And like Pastor Tom said this morning when he was looking at the end of Revelation, if you are adding to Scripture, if you're taking away from Scripture, you're going to be treated as a non-believer. And so with that word of caution, Paul is then next week going to launch into his foolish boasting. So as a prelude to his boasting, we've seen how he expressed fear for the purity of the Corinthians, how he embraced his own frailty in word, of course, but not in knowledge, how he eschewed funding by refusing to accept the financial gifts of the Corinthians, and how he exposed the false apostles as minister of Satan, disguised though they may be. So let's look at some points of application that we have that we can take with us from this. The first is we ought to pursue purity in our lives. Now, not just sexual purity, but purity of devotion to Christ. You know, Christ is going to one day present us to the Father, just as a father presents his betrothed daughter to her bridegroom, and we must pursue purity of devotion to him. In addition to that, we have to be jealous of the purity of devotion for others that are in our care. I mean, Paul protected his flock, and we should be doing the same. And your flock may just be your immediate family. It may be a class that you teach. It may be a Bible study that you're a part of. But we have to be jealous with the same godly jealousy for the purity of those that are in our care. We must recognize that these super apostles, and Paul always says that sarcastically, so I put it in quotes, these super apostles still exist today. They're, in fact, for whatever reason, North Texas seems to be the hotbed for false teaching, right? I mean, I don't know if it's our tax laws or whatever it is, but something, they are all right here. They are from Dallas to Fort Worth is the bulk of them. And make no mistake, they teach a different Jesus. They teach a different spirit, and it equals to a different gospel. And we have to know what is true so that we can see the error. We should use our gifts as Paul did. You know, Paul admits that his gift was, he was not as skilled in speech as the others. Nonetheless, we see how God used Paul tremendously. And so we should use our gifts, even if they are meager, for God's glory. Paul was not the best or most polished orator, but God used him more powerfully than any apostle of his time. You should use your Christian liberty to build others up. You know, like we said, Paul had an absolute right to receive funding from the church. There would have been nothing wrong with him receiving support from the Corinthians, but he didn't do it because he was afraid of what it would cause them to do. He did not want to use his liberty to, in any way that would make them stumble. And our situation may not be the same, but there are opportunities we have to use our Christian liberty to build others up, whether it's a new believer, a young Christian, or someone who's a non-Christian. And lastly, we must warn others about false teachers. We have to be discerning when we see that ministers preach a different Jesus. And we should be gracious to those who are deceived and lovingly come alongside them. But again, being loving doesn't mean saying nothing. And the one thing I would say about that is we can't just call out error if we don't know the truth. Right? You may see error, and sometimes it's even easier to see error if that's what we're always looking for, but if you don't know the truth that corresponds to it, you're not in a position to call it out. And that's why, you know, little books like this, those, they help. There's scripture that's in here that you can dig into that kind of combats each of the false teachings. And there's other resources in our bookstore, but just knowing more of the Bible, and like Dave talked about last week, committing it to memory. Right? Memorizing scripture, hiding it in your heart so that you could draw upon it even if you don't happen to have your copy of the scripture in front of you, which we kind of all do it on our phones at all times. But even if you didn't have it, you can just draw it out. So those are some applications for us. And next week we're going to look at Paul's actual boasting and how he proves that he suffers for the true work of Christ. So let's pray together here, and then we're going to pray at our tables and take some time to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this church. We thank you for a church that loves your word, that holds it up high, that seeks to teach the truth. We thank you for the faithful ministers that are at this church, God. We thank you for building them up, for lifting them up. We ask that you would be with everyone that's here, all the families that are represented here, God. We thank you for their faithfulness to come and to learn what you have for us in your word. We ask that you would help us to be able to see error when it's out there, that you would help us to lovingly respond to it, to be bold, to call it out, and to learn more about your word and your character, God. Help us to be able to take the truths that are in your scripture, to put them in our hearts, to recall them, to love them, to pursue them. Go with us as we leave this place today, God. We love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.